Well, it's always hard to come to the last night. I feel I've made a lot of friends, and it's always hard to say goodbye. You've all got each other, and I've got to go. So I've got to say goodbye to all of you. It's not easy. What do you say on the last night? I mean, all the things we've left unsaid. Reminds me of that little ditty that goes, "There was a young poet from Japan whose poetry no one could scan. When told this was so, he said, 'Yes, I know, that's why I try to get as many words into the last line as I can.'" But I'm not going to try to get too many in. What really should we be doing the last night? You know, you can get an overdose of things. And I think sometimes that God brings us to the point where we find it pretty useless to listen to any more material on a subject, for the simple reason that if we do that after a week of the same subject, we tend to be amassing information to win arguments and not really to be putting it into practice in our lives. If you've been here the other nights, I suspect that you will by now have had enough to put into practice in the next little while. And tonight, the Lord has burdened me today with zeroing in on something which may have been overlooked. And before we do that, I want us to pray. We've been praying the same prayer every night, haven't we? You've been here, and some of you may not have realized it's what I was praying. I want you to pray tonight and say it. And what I've been praying every night is hymn number 360. We're not going to sing it, but we're going to pray. I've been praying the first two verses, and I want us all to pray the first three verses tonight, but before we do, I want you just to sit quiet for half a minute or so and read the words of the first three verses of 360, and then we'll pray it together. Write them. Let's pray them if we really mean them tonight, and we want the Lord to speak personally. And only if we're willing to do what he will tell us, really. Because it's no good asking him to speak unless we're willing to do it. And if we are willing, even before he's told us what he's going to say, then he'll speak. So, let's pray the first three verses of them together. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while I wait on thee. Hush my heart to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let me see thy face, Lord. Feel thy touch of power. For the words thou speakest, they are life indeed. Living bread from heaven, now my spirit feeds. Amen. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 32. I told you I was getting older as I was down here, and the older I get, the more I get into the Psalms. You've been very fortunate that I haven't been in a Psalm every night, because I would have loved to do that. I've preached from nearly all of them now, and haven't quite got through them all, but tonight I want you to turn to Psalm 32. Let me read it from the New International Version. Of David, a maskil, or a psalm for instruction. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go.
I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord, and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. That is my sermon tonight. I'm going to add a few words to the sermon, which will be a commentary on it. But my text is found in Proverbs 28:13, and it says, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it shall obtain mercy." You say, that's interesting, but why are you speaking on that subject? I mean, we're here to grow through the problems of life. Yes, but we've been talking about those problems normally throughout this week, which other people bring upon us, or God allows in our lives, or God even ordains, not to do with things that we do wrong ourselves and bring upon ourselves. I've mentioned that, but I've not really majored on that. The things, nevertheless, that are in our lives that we bring on ourselves through sin may still be there undealt with. And particularly during this week of this kind of message, I find that many people find great reason now to see the things that they, through sin, have brought on themselves and say, well, I guess God allowed this in my life, and I can now put a nice little Band-Aid on, and every night we put a new Band-Aid on, and the last couple of nights we've been putting a bandage over the top of it even, but still there's a festering wound underneath, and there's pus, and there's poison, and there's all kinds of mess in there that has to be cleaned out. And if that's not cleaned out, putting the Band-Aid over the top won't make it better, it'll just make it worse, because we'll be covering up something that should be dealt with. And so tonight, I won't hope you won't be angry at me, but the Lord has put this passage on my heart, and I want to share it with you. But frankly, even though I know I've told you that the job of the preacher is to comfort the troubled and then to trouble the comforted, or better, to trouble the comforted and then to comfort the troubled, but I'm doing it the wrong way around. So you say you're not going to leave us troubled, are you? I hope not, because what I'm going to call this beautiful psalm, the name I've got for it is The Song of the Soul Set Free. The Song of the Soul Set Free. Because tonight when we look at this psalm, and I'm just going to go through it and give you the sense of it, I tell you when we finish that, if God just speaks to you tonight and you are able to deal with that thing and tear off the Band-Aids we've been putting on it all week and say, let me get a knife and cut that problem out of my life, and when I cut it out, then I can put a couple more Band-Aids on, but in a day or two it'll be healed anyway because the thing is gone. Then it is that we will have succeeded tonight, and you will have a freedom and a new peace and a new joy in the Christian life, which can never come from my talking about growing through life's problems if you haven't dealt with that. King David committed that sin with Bathsheba that we read about in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. I believe that's the background for our psalm. The other part of the background is Psalm 51, when David confessed that sin. And of course, that beautiful psalm of, that penitential psalm, the greatest of all of them, surely, is a marvelous lesson for us on how to come to God to put things right. But you know, sometime after that psalm was written, David realized that he had just not said Psalm 51 early enough in his life. He'd let it go too long. Perhaps months, maybe 9 or 12 months later, then it was that he actually prayed that prayer. And now he says, look, I want to tell you, I've learned the lesson. If only I had prayed that before. If only I'd put that right with God. If only I had just not been silent about my sin and tried to stick a Band-Aid on it till Nathan came and pointed it out and I said, I'm the man. He said, you're the man. That's right. I've sinned. He said, if I'd done it before, I could have avoided those months of anguish when I felt eaten up inside. I wonder tonight if there's something that's not been dealt with, for none of us is immune. King David, from whom came our Lord Jesus, was not immune. And it's not only from this type of sin, but all kinds of sin. There could be things in our lives that we're trying to patch up sort of tonight,
And we need to confess to the Lord that we've ignored Him for weeks and months, maybe years. It could be that this week the Lord has drawn us back to Him, and we just need to tell Him that we've been negligent. We've not disciplined our lives and not come before Him and put things in order and set things in their right priority. It could be that. It could be some relationship with some other person. Relationship of mind or maybe of body. It could be some other problem in the community or the way I've been conducting my business ethics. It could be all kinds of things. But there may be something, and if there's something there, it's no good trying to do the other things we've been talking about, and overcome anxiety and overcome this, for we'll never really have deep peace until we've dealt with these things. So David writes this psalm, and David, though he slipped, came back. He came back, for there is a way back tonight. There's a way back from those dark paths of sin. Which way? It's the same way as you came the first time. You won't have to become a Christian all over, as we said this morning. But oh, it's through the same route, for we come in repentance to God and say, Lord, I've messed it up, and I just want you to take over again. So with that in mind, let's have a look at the song of the soul set free. What I want to give you tonight, after I've just looked at verses 1 and 2, is 5 steps to peace with God in your life. And I'm just going to give you 5 imperatives as to what you must do if indeed this is your situation, in order to find the way back to God. So let's firstly have a look at the first 2 verses, for those, like they frequently are in the Psalms, are an introduction, summing up what he's really going to say. You notice he uses several words there for sin. And it's worth just looking at those briefly, for we can see what we do to God and to others and to ourselves. Notice, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Do you know what that word means? It means setting up a flag over the rebel fortress and holding up a clenched fist to God and saying, I'm in charge here. That's what that word really means in the language from which it's translated. The next line says, whose sins are covered. That word sins is, of course, as you all know, Romans chapter 3:23, for all have sinned. Yes, what does that mean? And fallen short of the standard, the glory of God. So the word sins used there means I've just missed the mark. I haven't arrived at the point. I have not done those things which I should have done. And the other one, I have done those things that I ought not to have done. And then in the next line, the third word used is, blessed is the man whose iniquity, the King James says, some of them say, whose sin, not sins, but sin. For now we're dealing with the root. Iniquity is the root source of it. And it means inward corruption and crookedness, moral perverseness. Something inside me that just causes me to respond to the world and the flesh and the devil. And with those 3 words for sin, we see them summed up. Then he says, now, everything will be all right if these are taken care of, provided in the last line of verse 2, in your spirit there's no deceit, no guile, no insincerity, no cunning. That's what the word is. In other words, if I come to God and I'm not sincere in my soul, there's a cunningness there, then obviously I'm not going to have these things taken care of. So, transgressions, sins, and iniquity. Now, what does he do with them? There are 3 great verbs there. Look at them. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count or impute against him. What do they mean? Well, whose transgressions are forgiven. The word used there for forgiven means it's the word we would use if someone were trapped underneath a car in an accident and they had their limbs pinned down and they were in excruciating pain and somebody comes along with some machine or maybe a forklift or something and they get a hold of that thing and they just lift it up and as the weight of that car is taken off that person, we would use the word forgiven. A great weight taken off you. You can breathe again. Breathe in the fresh air of God's fragrance. That's what the word means. Second word, whose sins are covered, that means literally covered up. And that's the problem we're going to have in this psalm, that we try to cover up. And this is the same word. But the difference here is that God has covered it up. And when God covers something up, he covers it up justly. And he's paid the price. And he can cover it up. For our just God has paid the price through his son Jesus. He covers it up. He says, I don't want to see it. I can't see it. Can't see what? There's nothing there anyway. Gone. Covered. and to whom the Lord does not impute, whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And of course, that is an accounting term. He doesn't put it down in the ledger. It's not in the book. Where is it? I can't find it. Where's that sin? Did you get some white stuff and wipe it out? Have a look at every page. I can't find it there. It's completely expunged. Where's it gone? There's not even a space there. Disappeared. Wasn't in the record. God has wiped it out of the record book. Isn't that wonderful? Now then, that's the song of the soul set free. David says, praise God, I want to jump and go through the ceiling. At last I'm free. I'm a soul that's free. Oh, now I'm free to do God's work. I'm free to talk to others. I'm free to come to God and say, Lord, search my heart, for now there's nothing between you and me, God. Isn't that wonderful? Is it wonderful? Oh, can't you say that tonight? I think of one time when I couldn't say it. There were many, but one particular time when I was walking through Terminal 2 Airport in Toronto. A long terminal, all one direction. Oh, it's a long walk. But as I walked through there, the burden was lifted. I confessed to the Lord. Oh, I tell you, I went up in that plane. I needn't have gone up in a plane. I was going to be up there anyway. I was up on cloud 9. The burden is gone. It's been lifted. It's been taken away. No longer in the record books. Doesn't matter how bad, transgressions, sins, iniquities, gone. No wonder David wants to call this a maskil. On the top, we don't know what a lot of these terms mean. We can only assume, and many of the scholars most feel, of course, that when we have a maskil, and some of you single adults, we had a maskil last night. And the maskil probably just means a didactic psalm, or a psalm that will teach other people, or give instruction, usually one that would give instruction from the experience of the one that was writing it. Remember what I said last week? We should always learn from other people's mistakes, because we'll never live long enough to make them all ourselves. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to learn from David's mistake. All right then, what are these five things we've got to think about? Firstly, the first thing that we've got to do, if we want to put this right tonight, and if you prayed that prayer and you said, speak, Lord, in the stillness to me, and you really want him to, then let me tell you what you've got to do and what it will require of you if he speaks and convicts you. The first thing is, verses 3 and 4, don't cover it up. Don't cover it up. Now, I've just said that, but I want to go into this in more detail for a moment, and I want to see what the psalm says. David says, look, when I kept silent all those months after that terrible incident, when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Misery. Misery. It affected his health. It affected his body. I tell you, it's a good way to diet. Don't confess your sin. But don't do it. Don't use that word. I mean, if it's got it in, your bones are wasting away sometimes, and he was like that. For that which is in our psyche affects our body. It affects our entire being. You can't separate it and put our different parts of us into three pigeonholes and say, there, your body's going to go off there. Bye-bye, body. I don't know who that man in the Bible was talking to when he said soul. I mean, he was the soul. He had a body, and we can't divide it up, for it affects all of us. So misery, that's the first thing that happens when we try to cover it up. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. The second thing was, in the next couple of lines, conviction. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. When God's hand is heavy upon you, it's like the pressure. It's like that car down weighing on your body. It's like somebody keeping on putting more and more pressure. Have you ever had that sensation that people are putting pressure? And they say, leave me alone, you know, but God's hand is heavy upon me. And he's pressing down, and the longer I leave it, the more he presses. Because God is wanting to win me back. But conviction, day and night, he stayed awake. Depression and anxiety and guilt and conviction keep more people awake at night than all the physical sickness in North America put together. Not only misery, not only conviction, but look at the next two lines. Drought. Drought. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. I'm in a desert, like he says he often is. And there's no water here, and I'm just utterly empty and dried. I'm parched, and there's not even any water on the table. It's over there. But you see, he couldn't get anything. He was parched. He was parched. And that's what happens when we don't confess sin. When we try to cover it up or stick the band-aid over it, we're miserable. We're under conviction. People don't know what's wrong with us, but we're under conviction. And we're robbed of refreshment. Lose your joy. Gone like that. For joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is grieved if there's unconfessed sin. So how can he give us that joy? What I put on is just that friendly undertaker's smile. It's just not joy at all. It's just something superficial, like you take an apple and tie it on to an apple tree that's dead and pretend it's growing. You can keep it up for a couple hours, but you can't keep it up for long. You know, I find that when I just don't confess my sin, as I go on through life, I find that time is shorter and shorter and shorter. You just learn through life that it's inevitable. You're going to go through this thing. And yet we'll keep on, we'll wait and say, well, maybe I can try it again this time, you know. And, you know, have you ever seen a film and something happens and a car maybe is trying to make it through a level crossing or something and a train's coming, tries to rush through? Boom! Just gets through in time. And you see the film the second time, look at it again. Oh, he made it again the second time. And the third time the train doesn't hit him because it's the same film. The same thing happens. You can watch it as many times as you like. It's not going to change. And it's the same with this. When we don't confess our sin, we can say, well, I hope they won't feel bad about it because I'm getting used to sin now. Listen, you're going to feel bad all the time. And the closer you are to the Lord, the worse you're going to feel about it. And if you're far from the Lord, you maybe can put it out of your mind for a while at a time, but then it'll keep on coming back. David tried to do this. And David tried 6 different ways to stick a Band-Aid over his... he had a Band-Aid, he had a Q-Rad, he had an Elastoplast, he tried everything. All of them he tried, and none of them worked. Do you know what happens in 2 Samuel 11 and 12? You get the story. In the spring of the year, when kings go forth to war, says verse 1, David stayed at home, sent Joab. David, what did he stay at home for? You should have been out there. If he hadn't stayed at home, you wouldn't have gotten into trouble. Looking down in the afternoon there and seeing that lady bathing. You got into trouble, David. Then you fell into the sin of adultery. Then when that woman said to you that she was with child, you said, I've got to cover this thing up. It mustn't be known. So number one attempt, send for Uriah the Hittite. That's her husband. Send for him. Where is he? On the battlefield. He's fighting with Judah and Israel and the ark of God. You send for him. Bring him back home quick. Got him back home quickly. He said, right now. Nice to see. Tell me a report about it. Fine. I've just brought you home on a little leave. This is a special present for the king. Why don't you go down home now and enjoy yourself down there, and then everything will be fine. That's for me, says David. But when the morning came, he looked outside, and outside the door, there was Uriah. He'd been sleeping all night. He said, well, of course, king, I wouldn't go down there when the ark of God and Israel and Judah are fighting and living in tents in the field. You think I'm going to go down and lie with my wife and be at home? I'm not going to do that. I think too much of you, O king. Foiled, said David. Second attempt. So that night he invited Uriah to eat with him. And he had several glasses of wine and got, I guess, to 9 or 10 of them. And he made him quite drunk. He thought, now, that's it. Go down to your home. But he still didn't go down home. Second attempt, foiled. So he said, I'm not going to win this game. So he wrote a little letter to the commander and he said, now, you take this letter. He sealed the letter, gave it to Uriah the Hittite. You go out to the field and you give him this letter. And he gave it to his commander on the field. Uriah the Hittite gave it, and the commander read it, and it said, you put this man in the forefront of the battle, and you make sure that where the thickest battle is, that's where this man is, because I want him killed. So he killed him. And still his conscience wasn't at peace. So then Joab's conscience wasn't at peace, so that's the commander. So he said, oh, look, don't worry about this. This is the kind of thing you got to do in life, so don't you worry about it. Don't let it be on your conscience, said David. It was his fourth attempt. But it still failed, because David was still miserable. He tells us. So the fifth attempt was, he said, all right, now Uriah's dead, so come on, Bathsheba, coming up, and I'm going to marry you. That will really make it fine. So he marries Bathsheba, says, that's my fifth attempt, the fifth Band-Aid now, here it is. But still, he didn't have any peace. And then he went for months and months and months, and he still tried to cover it up with another kind of Band-Aid, and every day he just tried to put it from him, put it away from him, but he'd go to sleep at night or try to, and he kept thinking about it, and Bathsheba would be there, and she'd be sleeping, and he'd be thinking about this thing. I've done wrong, and it was on his conscience. And he tried to cover it up by putting it out of his mind. That was the sixth attempt, but he couldn't do it. And in the end, Nathan comes to him one day, and he says, oh, King David, I've got a problem. I've got to tell you, there was a man that had, lots and lots of animals and sheep and so on. And there was another little man next door to him. He just had one little ewe lamb, and that's all it was. And, oh, they loved it. He used to sit it in a high chair at the table to eat with them. He used to take it to bed with them. They enjoyed this little lamb. It was a real family pet. And when the man with all the animals had a guest, he said, well, I can't afford one of my lambs. I think what I'll do is I'll go and steal that man's little ewe lamb. And he stole it, killed it, and ate it. He deserves to die. He must restore that, says David. Fourfold. Nathan says, you're the man.
Me?
Yes, you're the man. and you stole Bathsheba. Oh, David says, I've sinned. And the next verse says, the Lord has forgiven you your sin. Immediately he said, immediately he confessed it. The Lord had forgiven the sin the moment he confessed. And from that moment, David began to get peace in his life, which he never had with all the band-aid attempts that he had. I wonder if you relate to any of those things. See, that's the problem. That's why God's hand was heavy upon him. See, we'll do anything, won't we? We'll do anything as long as we don't have to confess. You know, there are all kinds of substitutes we have. First thing we do is we mix with holy people. Mix with holy people. That's nice. I don't have to repent. I'll mix with people. They're nice Christian. Oh, they're wonderful. We'll have them in the home. Sure, dear. You bring them home here. That'll be very nice. It'll make me feel good. So ex-President Nixon, and I reluctant to point any finger at anyone, for I know that, and many should be pointed at me, but here he would speak about my friend Billy Graham. Wouldn't it have been better to have owned up or repented or whatever it was? We mix with holy people. Secondly, we go to holy places. We say, after all, it's Sunday. I mean, we shouldn't go to, you know, we should maybe go to the early service and then we can go off somewhere. Let's go to a holy place and we'll have all everything from 11 o'clock the rest of the day free there. We can go away and that'll be nice. As long as we sort of just cover the bases and we go to holy places, we'll feel better about that. But wait a minute, God says, I want you to go to a holy place. I want you to repent. But yes, this makes me feel better, though. And we do that. We say, well, that hasn't worked, so let's try another thing. So we say holy words. So we come in the church and we sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Sometimes a thrill goes up and down our spine and depends on whether we like that kind of language. And oh, it does something for us. We feel good. Yes, but we haven't repented. So we do a fourth thing. Mix with holy people, go to holy places, say holy words, do holy deeds. Do holy deeds. You'd even go to the Lord's Supper, be baptized, do anything. Get involved in a committee and go and give myself to that committee and helping. Because I want God to know that I care about this. I don't want to repent. I don't want to change my lifestyle, no. But God, if I can do these things, and you know, we do them as evangelicals, and we're the very ones that say to people that aren't evangelical, you know, you've missed the boat. You're trying to work for your salvation, and it's all free. It must be accepted from God. And God says, look, you can't work to please me in any way. There's nothing you can do. All I want you to do is to tell me you've missed the mark and say sorry, and I'll forgive you. But that's hard to do, so we try the rest. So the first thing is don't cover it up. Look at the second thing. Acknowledge and confess it at once. All of verse 5, because it's really like two verses. First, don't cover it up, verse 3 and 4. Second one, verse 5, acknowledge and confess it at once. Then, verse 5, that's when Nathan came. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. Now, suddenly, what's he doing? Well, what he was doing is he's probably talking to all the crowds of Israel here, and he's telling them that they need to learn from what he's gone through. And he was talking to them at the beginning. He was telling how blessed a certain man will be. And then in verse 3, he starts to speak to the Lord. In verse 4, he says, your hand was heavy upon me. And in verse 5, he's still talking to the Lord in front of the people. Then I acknowledged in the past, he wasn't just doing it, he was relating the story. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Look at the four words. Acknowledged, cover up, confess, forgave. Acknowledge. Acknowledge means to say the same thing. To sort of recognize that I've done this. It's possible to acknowledge to God that I've sinned without confessing it. I mean, we don't even have to tell God that. He knows it. You know what conscience is? Conscience is, I have sinned. God knows I have sinned. I know God knows I have sinned. God knows I know He knows I've sinned. So you see, I don't have to acknowledge, but because acknowledge is one thing, but the word confess, the second one, has an interesting meaning with it. If you look up that word and do a word study on it, you know what that means in the Old Testament? What did I say the transgression meant? Holding up a clenched fist to God. Do you know what this word confess means? To offer to God an open hand. Nothing in my hand I bring has another meaning from what we usually think. Opening my hand and saying, God, I release it. I unclench my fist. I'm confessing to you. Now you can see I've got clean hands and a pure heart. I've confessed it to you. The third word. Oh, that was the third word. The second word was the cover up, which we've dealt with, all right? And the fourth word, forgave. So acknowledge, cover up, confess, forgave. Oh, forgave. I tell you, If we ever lose the wonder of forgiveness, if ever you can think of what God has done in forgiving you, and something doesn't well up in your heart and you want to burst into praise, be very careful. If tonight, as we were listening to our brothers just share some of the things in the Lord's Supper there, I tell you, as you hear them shared, our hearts are moved. If you don't want to say, oh God, to think you've done this for me, if that doesn't happen to you anymore, be very careful. Begin to examine your life, because you're almost off the brink. Forgiven, that's the one thing that's absolutely essential in life, is forgiveness, and Jesus has made it possible. And it happens immediately, I will confess. There is no time between the two. God, did you confess? Okay, well, let me give you 3 months probation, and then if you're okay after 3 months, and ask, God doesn't say that. So admit and confess it at once. I tell you, when I go to my quiet time, around a little table, I have to put things right with the Lord. I love early in the morning just to stretch myself out, as I told you last Sunday night, flat on the ground sometimes, and oh, I just cry out to God for my sinful heart and for the lack of love and devotion to Him. And I say, oh Lord, I want it changed. Sometimes you can go on for an hour, 2 hours, and you'll swear it's not more than 20 minutes. You've been sensing the presence of God. You're in His presence. But as you first come in, as soon as you start to praise Him, the first thing He usually does is He brings to my mind some things that need to be put right. Didn't we talk about that last week? Things that have got to be put right. Write that letter. Do whatever you have to do. Put it right. Get it clear. And then come before the Lord. But oh, it's wonderful to have it forgiven and cleaned up and cleared up. The Lord wants to do that. Acknowledge and confess it once. Look at the third thing. The third thing is in verse 6 and 7. Prevent a repetition. That's the third thing. Don't cover it up. Acknowledge and confess it at once. Prevent a repetition. Because it's no good. There's no worse sinner than the one that spends half his life sinning and the other half repenting. I mean, all the time. You just do that. Mind you, the Bible does say, if someone sins against you 7 times, and 7 times in one day he comes and says, I have to repent, then you've got to forgive him. That's not easy. Somebody come and punch you in the nose. And you come up and say, the Bible says, I've got to tell you, admonish you, because you sinned against me. Oh, I say, I'm awfully sorry. Will you forgive me? You say, yes, I will. All right, fine. So that was 10 o'clock. 11 o'clock, come down and punch you in the nose again. You say, weren't you repenting? Oh, yes, I was. Aren't you repenting? Oh, yes, I'm awfully sorry. I punched you in the nose. All right, you forgive me. 12 o'clock, come down again. I punch you in the nose. And I keep on doing this 7 times in a day. And if I say I repent, he's got to forgive me if he's a Christian. Doesn't matter whether I am repentant if I say I repent, because he mustn't judge my heart. It's God must be judging my heart. And if I come to God 70 times a day, and if I say I repent, but God knows my heart, and if from my heart I'm repenting to God, and I really am repentant, then God will say, of course I'm going to forgive. But there's no worse sinner than the one that keeps on doing the same thing over and over and coming back. I hope we're not like that. We've got to prevent a repetition. How do we do it? Well, here it is. Therefore, says David, and now he's addressing, I think, at this particular point, no, he's still addressing God in 6 and 7. He says, therefore, God, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Or at a time of finding, a very difficult expression to translate. While you may be found, and surely then when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Wait a minute, how do I prevent a repetition? I pray to him at a time when he may be found. And if you can't find him, who moved? Not God. Me. So at a time when he may be found is when I'm open with him, when I've got a communication, and it's going, and it's a good one. I mean, it's really going well. And in that time, I say, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. If there's any temptation comes my way, I'm going to call upon you now and ask you, Lord, to be near to me. That's our problem, is we wait until the temptation has come and we've viewed it, and then we say, cry to the Lord, sky telegram, Lord, I'm in desperate trouble. But the Lord said, you must cry to me when things are going well. And then, when the floods of great waters come, King James, they will not come nigh unto you. That means we're asking the Lord for that protection, and we're conscious that we can slip. I've been with somebody recently who constantly realized how easy it would be to slip back into their old ways. And every day, there are walls, good walls, put up to surround this hour. And the 2 hour period, and that evening, with things that are done, which will mean that you're not putting yourself in the place where the old temptations can come back to you. And the prayer goes up to God, just like I told you last Monday night, was it, when we spoke on Philippians 4? About the Hebrides, captain, you remember the thing? You were here, some of you, I know. Remember the skipper of the Hebrides, ferry boat, and he had the actors on board, and they used to laugh at his prayers at the table, and then one day there was a storm, and they were scared stiff, and they went up to him, and they said, please come and pray with us. He was trying to take care of this terrible storm. He shouted over his shoulder, I do my praying when the seas calm, but when the storm comes, I look after my ship. You see, we've got to do our praying when the seas calm. When the floods of great waters come, verse 6, they will not reach him. They will not come nigh unto him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I was telling the single adults last night about a hiding place. Last year I was passing through the place where cheddar cheese first came from. You know, there are all kinds of other places they make it now, but the real thing, I mean. And I was passing through it. I used to live near there. I used to go there a couple of times a week and passing through there, and of course these mighty walls on the side, it's just a beautiful place. And then just a little way away from it is a place called Burrington Coombe. And in Burrington Coombe, there's a huge rock face. And there one day, Augustus Toplady came. And Augustus Toplady realized there was a terrible storm breaking out, and it came on quickly, and he didn't know where to hide. There was no place to go anywhere. And he found this slice out of the rock. And he went into that slice, and it goes from here about halfway up this aisle. And I was looking at it just last year and thinking, he went in there, of course, he's safe from it. It's just a little cleft in the rock. Then he writes that hymn while he's in there. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Safe into the haven guide, oh, receive my soul at last. He's the hiding place. We hide in him. The wounds in his side, metaphorically speaking, we hide in those, for that's where God smote him. So I may be protected. I hide in them. So you are my hiding place. We saw last night how we go further than that. He's more than a refuge, a hiding place. He's our portion forever. And that means we delight in him. But while we're in the hiding place, hiding in him, oh, we'll delight in him. How wonderful it is to know, then, that we can prevent a repetition by making sure that we, first of all, cry out to God before the problem comes, and then we hide in him when the problem comes, instead of trying to think that we're strong enough to face it. The strongest man, like Joseph, will run away as fast as he can and get way out of the whole situation to make sure he doesn't get tempted, because he knows, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Look at the fourth thing in verse 8 and 9. What have we had? Don't cover it up. Acknowledge, confess, forsake it at once. And there is a forsaking. That's our text in Proverbs 28:13. No good confessing it and repenting if you don't forsake it. And the third thing, prevent a repetition. You know how to do that. Establish that quiet time. Have you had it? Did last Sunday night's message touch you in any way that this week you've been changing in your habits? If you listened last Sunday night and God in any way moved you when I spoke on Psalm 63, and you were moved, but as you look back in the week, nothing has changed, be very, very careful. You may be reaching the point where you're getting a thick shell around you so the Holy Spirit can tell you what he likes. That's fine. You'll take it and say, wasn't that great? It's fine. No problem. God taught me something. But nothing's going to happen in your life. Prevent a repetition. Set into motion something tomorrow morning or as soon as you can. And then the fourth thing, learn God's way of guidance. God now speaks in verse 8 and 9. Many people think this is what we call an oracle, that God is now speaking. God breaks into this whole festival. Here's David in front of his people, and he's telling them all the experience he's gone through, and God breaks into it. And he says to David, and by extension to his people, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule who have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will come to you. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. I will counsel you. And what does the King James say? With my eye. What does it say with my... Nobody's got a King James? And I've been preaching from King James all week and nobody had one. I will guide you with my eye. That's right. That's it. God will guide me with his eye now as I'm learning God's way of guidance. Not like my, my mother would often guide me with her eye. Not in quite the same way. We'd have visitors to a meal, you know, or maybe we wouldn't have visitors to a meal, you know, I'd say, oh,
She's got the biggest half.
My mother said, no, she hasn't. First of all, it's not the biggest half. It's the bigger half. But you can't have a bigger half, because if it's bigger, it's not half. And thirdly, you shouldn't have said that, because it's not true. But other times, when there were guests there, my mother, strong personality, never heard her criticize a soul in my life. Never once did I ever hear my mother criticize anybody. And that's easy for a guy who's just weak. But I tell you, when you get a strong personality, not criticizing somebody, that's something. And I sure don't measure up. But that business is coming. You know, piece of cake would be there, and I always had the sweet things. That's why I got called a minister at large, because I have these, and I'd love to keep my eye on it, and I take one, look around, and reach for my hand, and I'd feel something touch my leg. And then I'd see an eye looking at me like this. My mother was guiding me with her eye. But that's not the way the Lord guides us. And that's not what this means. Some people think that is God says, No, God guides me with his eye upon me. He's always looking out for my interests. He's always watching out for me, looking. Oh, I tell you, that's what he does all the time. Always, you know, you remember too much as you get older. So God is guiding us with our eye. Notice that he says, don't be like the horse or the mule, who have no understanding. I'm not going to guide you that way. They've got to be controlled by a bit and bridle, or they won't go where you want them to go. Don't do that. What he's saying is, look, I don't want to have to treat you like a beast, like an animal. I have to pull you this way and pull you that way. God doesn't want to have to scourge us or keep on rebuking us. God just wants us to learn through our minds. He wants to use our minds. Some people say, well, you know, God, I want to drive to Los Angeles tomorrow, Lord. I'm not too sure whether it's your will, so I think I'll put out a fleece, Lord. So, Lord, I'm going to fill my car right up to the top with water tomorrow morning. And if it's your will for me to go, then, you know, you just make it. Oh, Lord, if you really want me to go tomorrow morning, then I want you to supply a brand new car. Just suddenly will land in my driveway overnight. Or a fleece, Lord, you can do it, I want it. I don't think that's God's way of guiding us for the most part. For the very most part. I was always under the impression when I was small that the opposite to spirit was mind. So if you weren't spiritual, you thought. Some people are still under that impression. But the opposite to spirit isn't mind. The opposite to spirit is flesh. And there's a spirit mind and there's a flesh mind. A spiritual mind and a carnal mind. And there are two ways of thinking. There's the wisdom of this world and there's the wisdom that is from God. And God wants me to use my mind. He wants it to be made like Jesus, to be renewed in the spirit of my mind, until I let this mind be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then God can say in Isaiah 1, come now and let us dialogue together. He wants to talk with me. He wants to use my mind. And normally when I want to know God's guidance in my life, I tell you, I don't have all these things that other people have. In fact, I sit up with my mouth open sometimes. You know, God drops a little reference verse, just to reference somebody's mind. Sure enough, I mean, if it's the right one, they'll tell you. If it doesn't, it doesn't mean anything. I guess they don't, but somehow they get all these special signals. I have had a couple of times in my life like that, and so I'm not going to completely write them off. But I tell you, if that's the way you're depending on God to guide you, you're in for a shock, because you're going to get guided by something other than God. I believe normally God will take our minds, and particularly if they're renewed for anything that we've got in our body when we were unregenerate. If it's renewed and given over to God and presented to him as a living sacrifice, that object, that facility, that faculty we've got, God can now use to speak through. And God will renew our minds as we present our bodies a living sacrifice and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How, Lord? By the renewing of your mind. That's how God normally guides me. I would hope that now, if God has been changing your mind, for that's the word repentance, if God's been changing your mind on a lot of things over these years, by now I would hope that 75% of the things you think are God's thoughts. So I would hope that at least 75% of the time you can find out what God wants you to do by thinking, now what is the most sensible and reasonable thing to do? Now if you're not a Christian and you think that, you probably think against God. But if you've got God first in your life, then you're thinking God's thoughts after him, like Kepler the astronomer was. As you do that, you say, Lord, well, I want to do this. And the interesting thing is this. If your life is acceptable to God, God's will become acceptable to you. For you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's the same word. When my life is acceptable to God, God's will be acceptable to me. So what will happen then when I do that is this. God, I say, God, I want to do something, and I don't think you probably like it. I don't know, this is what I want to do, and I'm used to knowing that whatever I want to do, usually I want the opposite. So, Lord, here it is. God says, well, funny, this is exactly what I want. I say, you do? Well, that's funny, Lord, that's exactly what I want. God said, it's not funny a bit. He said, it's quite natural, quite normal. Why, Lord? Well, for these years, I've been trying to deprogram your mind from that program that Satan programmed it with when you were born, that you didn't have to get taught how to do the wrong things, but had to be taught to do the right things. And when Christ came into your life, like the early disciples, he turned the whole world upside. Yeah, that's right, really. But do you mind if I change it and say upside up? Because it was upside down before. And God turns it the right way around, and suddenly he has to deprogram all those things, and he has to put all this new program in the... I've just got a little computer. I haven't got it yet. Just bought it in Long Island last week. Somebody sold me on it, and it was a good thing to have, and I haven't got a clue. I don't know any more about it than poppycorn. But you know, somehow, I don't know anything about it, but I do know this, that something's got to be taken out of it and something else got to be put into it. You've got to deprogram the wrong thing and get rid of it and reprogram it with the right things. This is what we used to call, I guess 20 years ago, when computers, when I first heard the word computer, used to call it a data bank. Is that what, you don't call that anymore, you call it something else now. Base or something like that. Alright, well anyway, there it is. And this is all the little things you've got to feed in. This is your software. And you sort of feed it into the computer. This is it. You put it in. And then the computer of your mind, when you're in a situation, say, bang, here it is, it comes out. Oh Lord, this is what I'm thinking. It's probably the opposite to you. No, God says it's exactly the same. Do you know why? I sold you the software package. I put it in. I programmed you. That's what happens. You see, then we can increasingly depend on our minds. So it's no wonder then that God can say to us, look, I will counsel you and watch over you, but don't be like the animals who haven't any understanding but have to be hit across the head with a across the backside with a 2x4. And don't be like that. You must use your mind. All right, then, the last part of it, verse 10. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. So, don't cover it up. Acknowledge, confess, and forsake it at once. Prevent a repetition. Learn God's way of guidance. And finally, the last two verses. Teach others the lesson. Teach others the lesson. If only when we walked up and down these aisles and out there in the Sunday morning between services and having coffee, if only every conversation was somebody telling somebody else what God had told them. So I'm telling somebody else the things God had taught them this week. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We'd all learn so much. Do you know, there was a wonderful, wonderful old man in England many years ago. He was a bishop, Bishop Taylor Smith. And Bishop Taylor Smith was a wonderful man. Oh my, he loved the Lord and he loved people. Wonderful. And if you ever wanted to see the bishop, you just went around a second-hand bookstore and you looked in the religion section and you looked under Dewey 220 and you'd find religion, Bible, and all the rest kind of thing. And you'd sure enough, the bishop would be there oftentimes in the morning. So you go up and you see, oh, hello, bishop. And he'd say, oh, hello, my son. He says, well, what a lovely day this is. Then he'd say, after a couple of minutes, he'd say, tell me, young man, what did the Lord give you this morning? And you'd say, what was that, bishop? He'd say, well, what did the Lord give you this morning? Yesterday, bishop, the Lord... No, that's stale manner. What did the Lord give you this morning? Well, bishop, I haven't had my quiet time yet. Well, it doesn't matter. You have it when you get home. But let me tell you what the Lord gave me this morning. And so then he starts to tell you, take about 15 minutes, to tell you all that the Lord had given him that morning, not only because that was the best way that he could remember it by telling others, but he wanted you to have what the Lord had given him because God gave it to us as stewards to pass on to others. And so the young man may have learned something, but he was very embarrassed that the bishop knew he didn't have his quiet time. So if he was caught off guard the next time and suddenly bumped into the bishop downtown, he said, bishop, what did the Lord give you this morning? And straight away the bishop would tell him all the rest of the time, telling him what the Lord had given him. He'd never asked the young man of the Lord. So you see, what did the Lord give you? Pass it on to somebody else. And that's what David is saying. Many of the woes I want to teach you this of the wicked. But oh, he says, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you righteous throng that's here worshipping. Sing, all of you that are upright in heart. Oh, may God just take this beautiful passage and apply it to our hearts. But listen, if we leave here and we're not prepared to whip the band-aid off and take the knife and cut out what's there, all that we've learned will be purely carnal information, and it'll just be something fleshly that will be useless to God. It's painful to take a Band-Aid off, particularly thumb brands. You know, you don't know whether to go a little bit like this or whether to go. You don't quite know how to do it. It's painful. And I tell you, it's going to be painful because you're going to see the sore underneath. But it's the sore of unforgiven sin. Nothing can grow in that atmosphere. But all that we've learned from the Lord, the Holy Spirit this week through His Word, those things can start to grow. The two or three that you're going to take, that's enough. Take them and grow those two or three things out of the 2,000 or 3,000 we may have given. Take the 2 or 3, but none of those will grow unless you get the knife out and cut out the poison and say, I'm going to confess this. Then you will have the song of the soul set free. Thank you, Lord, I love you, and I just want to serve you from now to the end of my days. Thank you so much. I love you with the love of the Lord. I can see in you the glory of my King. And I love you with the love of the Lord. God be with you. Amen.